But we're looking at Jonah chapter 3 as we make our way through the book Man Overboard by Sinclair Ferguson. We're on chapter 7 in that book, which is entitled Spreading the Word. And if you want to turn to Jonah 3, that's where we'll be hanging out this morning. And let me start by reading Jonah 3, 1, and a few following verses there. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And then I'll just kind of summarize Cliff Note version here, the rest of this short chapter. Jonah obeys, he goes to Nineveh, it's a great city, and he goes and he proclaims this message God gives him. Yet 40 days, verse 4, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then it's incredible, the Ninevites' response, right? We read that. And it said in verse 5, and it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." And we know from Jonah chapter 1, Nineveh was an exceedingly wicked city. So this is surprising, probably not something that would have been predicted, humanly speaking. And then in verse 6, we see even the king responds and repents and believes and issues a proclamation that everyone should turn from their wicked ways. And then all this happens, and then in verse 10, at the very end of the chapter, God sees what the people of Nineveh and their leadership does, and it says, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So really quite an incredible story here, right? We've got Jonah's message, we've got the people's response, the response of repentance and faith. So we're just going to consider all of this really with 3 points this morning. And we're going to do this in a way akin to how you merge onto the freeway, right? So when we get on the freeway, we don't just, for the safety of all of us, it's not just we just immediately are on the freeway. We're going to take the on-ramp this morning. And so the first 2 points that we're going to cover are the on-ramp. And then the third point is the freeway. We'll be on the freeway, and that'll be the main point. But I think for us just to jump there maybe doesn't do justice to where we're trying to go. So by way of on-ramp, first point, Jonah's prayer. So we're actually going to rewind and look back at chapter 2 just for a moment. Jonah's prayer. And then secondly, we're going to talk about Jonah's second chance. And then lastly, once we finally merge into the traffic there, we're going to talk about Jonah's message. All right, so hopefully that works okay for you. So let's talk about Jonah's prayer. And there we see it in chapter 2. And it's interesting, you don't need me to tell you this, but chapter 2 precedes chapter 3. And I think that's important. Prayer precedes revival. Right in chapter 3, revival in Nineveh. I don't know what Nineveh was like. Maybe it's the Las Vegas of our day, but it's a city of great sin. And so in chapter 2, we see what is Jonah doing? He's praying, and it's a prayer of repentance and of dependence. And I don't think any of us, given what we've seen of Jonah, would have predicted that Jonah would have been God's instrument for revival. Right? I mean, he's just failed pretty big. He's run away from God. And Jonah, the instrument of this incredible, mind-blowing revival, but that's who God uses. God works through who he wills. And I believe that what God wants from us is what Jonah was doing there in chapter 2. And chapter 2, he's failed, but there he's repenting. And he's depending, again, on God. And if we look at verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, And it's Jonah praying. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So here we see a little bit of maybe fact versus feeling. So Jonah's not feeling spiritually awesome right now. He's not on the top of his spiritual game. Understandable, given he's run from God. He's just been thrown up by a large fish. And he says, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. But yet faith here overcomes his feelings, because the second part of that verse, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He feels cast down, feel close to God, but he's clinging to the Lord. And his faith overcomes human reason and feeling. And so for us, right, our feelings shouldn't guide us. Our faith should guide us. So Jonah chapter 2, Jonah's praying, he's depending, he's repenting. He's not allowing his feelings to guide him, but he's acting in faith. He's looking to the Lord. What a great example for us. And that really sets the stage then for our second point this morning, which is Jonah's second chance. So verse 1 of chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Well, turn back, whether it's a page or two pages in your Bible. Let's look at Jonah's first chance. Jonah chapter 1. Sounds very similar. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it, for their evil has come up before me. So chapter 3, Jonah has a second chance. He gets a fresh start. And I want to take a minute and consider this. Jonah fails. And maybe we can all relate to that as we think about our failures. And God gives him a second chance. And if I was God, I don't know if I would have done that. Like, he failed bad. It wasn't a little failure. It was big. You know, I might be like, Jonah, you're on probation. Your ministry is going on the shelf for a little while. We're going to see. We're going to see if you deserve another chance. That's not what God does here. He gives him a second opportunity. And as I thought about this, it really, like, I feel it in my own heart. And maybe you do too. Your own failings. Your own missteps. Maybe they're big, like Jonah. But God is merciful. So praise God that he gives us second chances. But then shouldn't that too affect how we react towards others, right? And we should be willing. We should emulate God, the God of second chances, and give second chances to others. I remember as a kid, I got lots of second chances, some third, fourth, fifth, I don't know, probably beyond that. But I remember getting my first bicycle. I was very happy about my first bicycle. Training wheels had come off, I was given this bicycle. And the bicycle came accompanied with a word of warning about when you're done with your bicycle, where you place it in the garage. I wasn't good at remembering that. My parents reminded me a couple of times. I'd left it. I got busy, distracted, left it on the driveway. Well, one time I left it on the driveway, and one of my dad's employees ran over it. Ruined. I was devastated. I was gently reminded, this bike's supposed to be in the garage. It's on the driveway. But they gave me a second. They gave me a second chance. They bought me another bicycle. I'm not saying they had to do that. I'm not saying that sets the stage that we always buy a new bicycle. But it made an impression. I got a second chance from my parents with this bicycle. And God gives us second chances. Take a look, though, at 1 John 2. Because God's giving us second chances doesn't minimize sin. Right? It's not the will of God that we would sin. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. God doesn't, we know that. God doesn't want us to sin. But if we read on, but if anyone does sin, and we all know that we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's not his will that we sin. God doesn't minimize sin. It's a big deal. He's a holy God. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. When we fail, there is restoration with the Lord. And I want to just look at three other examples briefly of second chances in the Bible, of God giving people fresh starts in the Bible. So take a peek with me at the book of Joel. The book of Joel. A little hard to find Joel sometimes, but he's there, I promise. Joel 2, verse 25. We're talking about second chances. It says here, God is giving a message to his people. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. He says he's going to restore the years that the locust is eaten. Now, Israel had some wasted years, and that can't be changed. We have some, when we sin, when we've at times maybe backslidden or strayed from the Lord, that we can't go back and redo what happened, right? But God here in his mercy, he's going to restore the years. How's he going to do that? Well, you can't get the wasted years back. But the future harvest in God's mercy, the future harvest can make up for the past, if I can use that expression. There's restoration with the Lord. There's mercy. And then turn for another example to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. I like this passage. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. So here we have Jeremiah. He goes down to the potter's house, and he's observing a potter forming some type of a vessel, right, out of clay. And we know here that the analogy here is that God is the potter, right, and his people are the vessel. And we're told about this vessel, right? It's marred, right? There's something wrong with it. It's maybe it's deformed or broken, this vessel. And what does God do with a broken vessel? It says in verse 4, the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel. So what does he do? He reforms it. He remakes it into a useful vessel. And again, I think, well, what would I do if I had a, you know, in my society where everything's fast, easy, and simple? That's how I like it. I like my food, my fast food real fast, you know. If I had a broken piece of clay, like, oh, well, I'd trash it and just grab another one, get started. But God doesn't do that, right? He's in the business of reforming and of giving second chances, marred, broken, deformed vessels. And I believe that song that we sometimes sing here is based on this passage, "Have thine own way, Lord." And you remember the stanza there, it says, "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still." And then a final example, this time we'll turn to the New Testament, and maybe I'll kind of summarize this a little bit, but Peter had his share of shortcomings, right? We know that. He denies the Lord, and he doesn't just deny the Lord in a small way, because Peter didn't ever do anything in a small, silent, subtle way. He does it big. He denies the Lord with oaths and with curses. And was there some great emissary that he was nervous about? No, it was a servant girl. He's a young girl that he's worried about. That's why he denies the Lord. And then remember just preceding that, right? Peter tries to kill someone. He tries to cut off the servant's head with his sword. So Peter failed. Maybe like Jonah, he failed big. But if we look at John 21, what happens in John chapter 21? Well, I think we could, you know, there, this dialogue that exchanges between Jesus and Peter, beginning in verse 15, I think we could summarize this as God, Jesus, restoring Peter, renewing his commission. Right? He tells him to feed my sheep. He ends there in verse 19 with saying, "Follow me." Right? He's restoring Peter. And then just, you know, fast forward just a little bit, and there we find Peter restored, preaching at Pentecost, and God using him once again, not unlike he used Jonah. So we're talking here about second chances and how God gave Jonah a second chance, how he's given some of these. We've looked at some examples from Scripture where God gives second chances, and we know in our own life and can be so thankful that God gives us second chances. Well, then, our third and our final point here this morning is Jonah's message. Jonah's message. So let's go back to Jonah chapter 3. And three things I just want to talk about in regards to Jonah's message. First, Jonah's message was God's message. It says here in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call it against it. The message that I tell you." Jonah's message is God's message. And it's not a very long message. It's 8 words. Now, I don't know, was this the entirety of Jonah's message? Was it only 8 words? Is this all that he said? I have no idea. He very well may have said more words than 8. But I think what we do know is this, that whether or not this is the whole of the message, this is the crux of the message, right? So here we find Jonah's preaching God's message. It's not Jonah's message. And that's in keeping with 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, right? Preach the word. Doesn't just say, like, mention the word in between a lot of other stuff. Like, preach the word. The word is the focus for us, for Jonah. So Jonah's message is God's message. But the second thing about Jonah's message is it's simple and it's clear. Right? "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We can all pretty well understand that. Right? It's simple, it's clear, it's direct. And maybe something that we can take from this is, as we share the gospel, as we give God's word to others, maybe it's people in our family. Maybe it's people, friends, it's relatives, right? Are we keeping God's word simple, clear, and direct? It is, but are we obscuring it? Maybe with our own hobby horses. Maybe they're political hobby horses or other things that we're engaged with. But let's just be sure that we, like Jonah, keep God's word, which is simple and clear and direct. We want the focus to be on the fundamentals of God's word. And maybe that also begs another question, like, is God's word infiltrating, and are we meditating on his word? Do we know his word, and is it present on our mind and our heart so that we, in turn, are speaking it? We're thinking it, and we're contemplating it, and so we're speaking it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:2, please. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So that statement, the open statement of the truth, what does that involve? Well, I think it involves seeing to the heart of God's word and bringing out its truth simply and clearly. So when we're sharing God's word with others, we're seeking to understand it and bring out its truth simply and clearly. But we're not bringing out its truth in a vacuum. It means, I think, also seeing the heart of the hearer, the listener, and seeking to apply that truth to their lives so that they would see their need and how God's grace is the only remedy to save them. The open statement of the truth. So as we consider Jonah's message, we see it's God's message. We see it simple and clear. But then lastly, Jonah's message is accompanied by something really, really important, and that's the power of God. And if we look back at Jonah 3, that's very evident by the response, isn't it? Where it says, verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." They believed more than Jonah, right? They heard God's voice through Jonah. And so these folks that were probably some of the most unlikely believers, they believe through the power of God. It's interesting, too, as I thought about this. Jonah, you know, at the beginning of chapter 3, what we don't read there, you know, is Jonah and God getting together and God saying, "Okay, Jonah, here's the game plan. You're going to go to Nineveh. You're going to speak my word, and there's going to be a revival. It's going to be great. Okay, have at it, Jonah." That doesn't happen. All that happens is Jonah is sent by God with a message. Like, there's no assurance of a revival. It's just go preach the word. Jonah doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know the outcome. He's sent as an evangelist. And isn't that our command? Right? We're just to go and we're to speak God's word. And then it's up to God to determine the results. And that's where we need God's power. And so Sinclair Ferguson in the book talks about this word unction. And unction we define as the special coming or filling of the Spirit of God. So that when the Word of God is being spoken by a preacher and transmitted to a listener, this isn't just like purely natural things transpiring here. There's a supernatural imposition of the Holy Spirit, and there's power that's accompanying that word, that transmission, which makes it effective, and they call that unction. And when the Holy Spirit accompanies God's word, it's what makes it right, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it can convict the conscience. It can break the heart. It can awaken dead men. It can cause a life to begin where there was no life before. And if we turn for a minute to Acts 4, this was the not-so-secret secret to the gospel being spread in the early church. Acts 4. It says there in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak the word of God with boldness. It's interesting, too, when the Holy Spirit is present and enlivening the message, that eloquence really doesn't matter. Articulate speaking doesn't matter. I'm not saying, like, you know, people shouldn't prepare, right? Of course we should. I'm not sure if Jonah was, you know, the epitome of eloquence. I mean, he'd been in the belly of a fish. He had just gotten expelled. He's really feeling not even connected to God, at least in chapter 2, right? He knows he has to depend on God, but I don't know if he's, it doesn't seem that he's feeling close by what he expresses there, but he obeys. I don't know that his words were just filled with eloquence and this perfect articulation, but the Holy Spirit was working and it was God's word. And Sinclair Ferguson talks about similarly in the Second Great Awakening how God used really the words of a young boy, some young school children, to really begin this Second Great Awakening in Northern Ireland. So like with Jonah, maybe you can think back on your own experience and what did God use in my experience to draw me closer to Him, or to awaken me spiritually, or to bring me to repentance? And as I took a moment and reflected on that myself, oftentimes it was a few simple words or a simple theme. Maybe it's from a sermon. Maybe it was from a friend. Maybe even some of those words were spoken in a stumbling fashion, but they caused great change in our lives. Again, Sinclair Ferguson talks about his own conversion, and he was 15 years old, and it was snowing outside, and he was walking, and he slipped, and there was a man he'd never met before standing beside him, and apparently, I wouldn't have thought to do this, but this man did, and he asked him, Sinclair Ferguson, in that moment, in a snowstorm, on a sidewalk, about the state of his soul, are you saved? And he said he never saw that man again, but those very few short, simple, direct words God used in his life to bring him to the Lord. And I don't know, maybe you, as you think about your own experience, So I also thought about mine, and just a couple situations came to my mind. I thought about a time when I was young, maybe junior high, at my grandparents. It's interesting, it was at my grandparents. My parents said a lot of godly words and godly counsel to me, but there I was at my grandparents, spending the night to watch a hockey game with my grandpa. This was Pastor David Bell. Some of you remember him. And I remember sitting there for devotions with them. It was my sister and I. And I remember we did a devotional. And then afterwards, he looked at us and he asked each of us, like, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? And I remember in that moment, I afterwards went back to my room and I cried and I thought, like, am I trusting in Jesus Christ? It was a simple question spoken from a grandparent by way of encouragement if you're a grandparent. I thought about another situation where I was at a restaurant in Kentucky, of all places, and I was sitting with Pastor Ted Christman. And again, he's passed away, but maybe you all remember him. And I remember sitting there with him at a restaurant, he and his son and me, and over dinner, him asking, like, are you believing in Jesus? And asking each of us, then dialoguing about that, and the impression that made on me. I can still remember it today. Simple words accompanied by the power of God. Simple words. So likely, I think there was, as we've already said, imperfections in Jonah's preaching, but it's simple and clear, and it was a word that God used. So Jonah's message, three things. It was God's message, it was simple and clear, and God's power accompanied it. So in conclusion, as we around our world, as we consider our society today, I don't think any of us would disagree that we're in need of Bible and awakening. Right? There's many who are spiritually ignorant of Christ. Increasingly, there's many who've never been to church, some who've never even heard of Jesus in America, or very, very little. And really, that's points probably to, in some senses, our failure as the church's witness. And I think even about myself, and maybe you think about yourself, I think about how often I forget and I'm distracted and I'm not communicating God's word as I ought. I make very little effort many times. And there can be very little hope apart from God working. But that's where this passage is an encouragement to me. And I hope it is to you. Because passage is all about God working. And I see, in some ways, maybe I can relate to Jonah. I fail. I wander. The Lord shows mercy and brings me back. And it reminds me, I see maybe a little of myself and Jonah, but I also am reminded of what my God can do and what He's able to do. Here I am, a feeble, sinful man. But if I'm dependent on God, and I'm equipped with His message, right? We have that here. God can spark revival. And so I think revival, however we want to define that, whether it's, you know, cities coming to the Lord or an individual coming to the Lord. Revival comes when the church, like Jonah, is awakened to the needs of those who don't know Him. And it starts with prayer. Like we already considered there in Jonah chapter 2, it starts with prayer and a simple proclamation of God's word. Well, hopefully this passage, like it was for me, is good and reminds us of God and His mercy. He's a God of second chances, and we can be so grateful for that. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, we do thank You for a passage such as this. Lord, so many things here we can relate to. We can even see ourselves in Jonah. But what comes so clearly into focus is You, O Lord, in this passage. Your kindness, Your mercy, Your willing to forgive us. Your power, Lord. And so, Lord, we do desire that we would be mesmerized by You, that we would be focused on You, Lord. And even this morning, that focus would be translated into worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.